If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to be going through and have been going through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 13 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. And if you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer back there that has Bibles, other Christian resources, anything that you see that you would be interested in, please pick up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad you're here. If you're not that familiar with the Bible, the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we're going to be looking at chapter 13 here this morning. So let me go to the Lord before we dig into His Word. Gracious Father, we come, and we all know our hearts, and Lord, we all know and recognize at times they do wander. We want our own way. We want to rule our own lives. But Lord, for all of us who know You, we thank You that You have let us know that You have opened our eyes to the truth and the reality that we're rebels, we're sinners. We desperately need Your grace and Your mercy, that one day we will stand before the Lord and King of the universe, and we will give an account. And Lord, we will either plead the righteousness of Christ there or have to stand in our own, which we do not have. So, Lord, draw us to Yourself this morning. Speak to our hearts. Change us. We are unable to change ourselves. But thank You that You give us Your Spirit to work in and through us to accomplish Your purpose and Your will. So, give us open ears this morning. Give us hearts to respond. And give us hands and feet to put these things into practice as we walk with You through our weeks. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when you do wander? When you leave, when you fail, when you blow it, when you know what is right to do and your own stubbornness and sinfulness and rebellion and disobedience causes you to choose what you know is not right. I think how we respond to our failures tells us a whole lot about what we understand about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. Sometimes we fail, we move into kind of this self-hatred, this, I shouldn't have done that, I can't believe I did that, I knew what was right, and I did what was wrong, so I'm gonna try harder. I'm gonna do more religious stuff. I'm gonna be more faithful in my church attendance. I'm gonna maybe up my giving percentage. I'm gonna pray more. I'm gonna do all these things in hopes that then I can kind of earn my way back into the good graces of God and He'll love me again. And we try to erase our failure by our performance there. Folks, that's religion. That's not the gospel. The second way we deal with our failures is simply to define them away, to say that they aren't failures at all. The first kind of trying harder, that's religion, basically. The second is just either secular or more liberal religion is like, okay, we have to know that we're just human. This is just who we are. We just have to accept that. They're not really failures to begin with. The Bible was written a couple thousand years ago. Those things really don't apply to us. If we're culturally, you know, kind of in tune, we'll know and we can justify and rename things that God's clear in His Word that are sin, but we're not going to call that sin. But I think, especially if you are a believer and if you wandered into that path, there's this nagging in the back of your head that says, you know what, you're just playing games. You've offended the living God of the universe, the Lord and the King and the Master, and one day you're going to have to give an account. How do I know that? Because I've been there. I've played those games. I've attempted to justify what I was doing in my life because I didn't want God interfering. But behind all of that justification, and I could pull out, you know, this various commentator said this and this said that I knew what I was doing was an offense to the God of the universe. So we may try to define it away. We may try to say, well, that failure is not really a failure after all. But I think we know we're playing games, and that nagging, I'm not right with God, still sits in our craw and in our heart. What is the gospel response? The gospel response to me has two parts. The first is, yes, definitely to acknowledge this is sin. I've blown it. I've failed. I've fallen flat on my face. I've done something that clearly God has said I shouldn't do. But then the second step is not beginning with trying harder. It's going to Jesus and going to God and say, I'm a mess. I own this completely, and I recognize on my own I cannot change myself. I come to you, and I acknowledge my sin, and I return to you. The first kind of trying to earn our way back, usually we don't try to reconnect with God until we've got some bonus points worked already, right? Till we've done some stuff already, but the gospel approach says right when we blow it, we recognize, no, this is not something that I can change in me. I desperately need my Savior to change me and to forgive me. We're going to look at how Abram at this time responds to a big failure. That big failure we looked at last week. God had called him into the promised land. He got into the promised land, and then a famine hits. And so this is a crisis. Instead of turning to God, instead of staying in the land, allowing God to provide for him there, he heads immediately down to Egypt, what he thinks is the right move. And then he recognizes, whoa, this is a little more challenging than I think. I got a lot of stuff. The Pharaoh may want all my stuff and my power, so I'm going to just say that my wife's my sister. And he puts his wife in moral peril, and he blows it big time. And you know what? The Pharaoh calls him out on his sin. Have you ever had somebody that's not even a believer call you out on something? Maybe just because I'm not such a great person, but that's happened to me, right? Where somebody who is not even in the family of God says, that is wrong. So this was a very public failure. It was visible. Everybody knew it. And so how does Abram respond after this failure? Well, let's look at chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, the place of his failure, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is a reading of God's word. So what does Abram do? Does he get on a self-improvement plan? Does he say, I'm never going to let this happen to me again and figure out what he needs to do for this never to happen again? And then kind of when he's got it all dialed in and figured out, he tries to go back to God and say, look at how good a boy I am being right now. Or does he just bail and say, oh, you know, wasn't that big a deal anyhow? I'm going to look for some other king to kind of hitch my wagon to, and if we have to go through the whole steal with Sarah again, and then that, maybe I'll make this thing work. No, he doesn't. He goes back to where he first was in the land, where he first worshiped the Lord between Bethel and Ai. And I think this is really important for us as believers to remember that our failures, they're never final if they lead us back into the gracious arms of the Lord. Abraham blew it, and he blew it big time, right? But the thing I see here, especially in verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made it. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He went back to that place where he was connected with God before he started to go off the rails. He went back to that place where he and God were connected and were walking together with one another. He returned. That's what repentance is. It's a turn. It's a turn from the direction you're going and a return to the Lord. Abraham recognized that and he says, I've got to go back to that place and call on the name of the Lord and worship him there. We hear call on the name of the Lord. What is he doing? Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord, right? But to call on the name of someone is to recall all that that person is. The name represents that person, so he's calling on the character and on the promises of God. This is who you are. You're holy. You're righteous. You've got a standard, but you're also gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and I'm calling out to you. You're my God. Despite my failures, you do not change, and I want to put my stake in who you are, not in who I am. There's a church in Revelation that the Lord talks to. It's a church in Ephesus, and they're a pretty good church. They're doing most things right. They don't tolerate false teachers. They don't tolerate nonsense. But the Lord says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. The depth of your love for God and for others has diminished. You're going through the motions, but your love is not there. And he says, I want you to do three things. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. Go back, remember what it was like when you were first connected with God and things were good and you were walking with him before all these distractions came in and all this stuff began to impinge on your relationship with God. Remember that. And then he says, repent. Recognize that where you are right now is not where God wants you to be. And then he says, basically, return. Do the things you did at first. And I see in Abram basically that. He remembers this. What am I doing down here? What am I doing putting my wife in jeopardy? What am I doing away from the promised land where God said he would bless me? What am I doing? And he goes back and he calls on the name of the Lord and says, you know what? I don't deserve any of this. I am a sinner, but you are gracious and I will call out to you because I know your character. Folks, all of us can get off track. All of us will fail the tests that the Lord brings into our lives at times. We will. I've never met a Christian who has not failed. And if you know one, come up to me afterwards. I'm totally open to being corrected. I want to go sit at that man or woman's feet for the rest of my life and just figure out how they did that. But Abraham was given a test. This test was of scarcity. How are we going to handle this famine? And he relies on his own resources, on his own ingenuity, and he fails that test miserably. But now he says, I need to go back. I need to go back to the Lord. So I don't know where you are this morning with the Lord. But if you've gotten off track, I want to let you know that the Lord is ready and available to forgive you if you will go back. We confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1, how many of you memorized that? Come on, I know some of you have. Some of you were navigators at one point in time, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we blow it, we begin to feel this condemnation, and that's not of God. It's from the evil one, and that pushes us away from God. What the Holy Spirit brings into our life is conviction, says you got to make this right, but you can't make it right on your own. You got to go back to God. So return. So return. Lord, you're my righteousness. You're my hope. You're my salvation. It never was based on my performance. I'm not made right in your eyes by my performance. It's by your gracious performance. And I access that simply by my faith and my trust in you. So if you've blown it, you're in good company. All of us have. The key is not to try to reform ourselves at that point in time. Not to try to redefine our sin in a way that is acceptable and somehow justified, but it's return to God. Go back to that place. Remember what it was like. Return there. And I see in here, when we return, when we repent, when we reconnect with God, we can expect the Lord to provide us with opportunities to show that repentance is genuine and real. So right after he blew it, he's back, and then there's another test that comes into Abram's life, right? This time, it's not a test of scarcity, but it's a test of prosperity and abundance, right? He and Lot go up there, and their livestock is growing, their herds are growing. The promised land, it's kind of an arid place. Requires rainfall. It's not like Egypt, not like the Jordan Valley there where it was watered by the river and irrigated, but you know, we're staying here and there's not enough grazing land. You know, getting wealthy at that point in time was a little less convenient than it is now, right? You can't just open up a Vanguard or Fidelity account and put your money in there. You got to carry everything with you, and some of the stuff you're carrying and in this culture herds and gold and silver were what, you know, showed you were wealthy. Well, that stuff weighs a lot. It takes a lot of space, right? So life is being good to them. But then, as often happens when great resources come, strife comes with that. And here we have Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen arguing with one another, and it seems like there was probably conflict between Abram and Lot as well, because in verse 8, Abram says, let there be no strife between you and me. So it's not just the herdsmen, but it's even between Abram and Lot, and things are getting a little dicey, and there's conflict there. So what's Abram to do? Well, I guess there's a few options. He and Lot could say, well, we really don't like this whole promised land where God has called us, so we're going to head out of here. We're going to go to some place where there's enough room for both of us. That would have been an option. Another option would have been, hey, forget you, Lot. I'm the top dog here. You go make your way, but it's not going to be near where I am, so just get out of here, right? I don't care where you go, but just get out of here. The other option is what he did. He let Lot choose. I think when we face decisions, there's a few key things that we need to keep in mind as we think about them, and especially think about conflict. How is this going to impact my relationship with God? How is this going to impact my relationship with my brothers and sisters and others? And then a distant third is, how is this going to impact my future security? I don't know whether Abram had boiled all this down, but the Lord said, what? You can boil all the commandments down to two, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I see Abram here, he's learned the lesson, at least for the time being. He blows it later on, and so that's another lesson to learn. But at this point in time, he recognizes, you know what? If we head out of here, Lot and I, it may take care of our financial future and our security. It may keep our relationship intact, but what's it going to do to our relationship with God? He's called us into the promised land. And though it may be difficult and that may be more challenging than living outside of the promised land, he's called us there. So to stay faithful to his God, he had to stay in the land. It's like Gary, when he's like, oh, just take me out of here. I've been there. Lord, I'll do it. I'll flip burgers at McD's, but just, you know, anything different than this. And God said, this is where I've called you. Stop your whining, son. If he were to push Lot out, you could say, well, I guess he's staying true to God. He's staying in the land, right? He's providing for his financial future. But what about that love your neighbor as yourself stuff? That gets a little challenging with that option. Third option of giving Lot the choice. It allows him to stay in the land, to stay true to God. It allows the relationship with Lot to be good still. But what comes into jeopardy is what happens in the future. But Abram seemed to understand, and he chose wisely, that his relationship with God and his relationship with others was much more important than his relationship with his stuff. We often get that wrong, don't we? Trusting God, obeying him, it will often cost us something in our eyes at that moment. We're going to see later on that Abram is richly blessed by the Lord, but he doesn't know that's coming yet. He's just in this position, and culturally it's kind of an awkward position too, because this is a patriarchal society. Seniority, age is hugely important there. So he was the one that should have made the decision. But he valued his relationship with Lot. And so he gives this choice to Lot. This morning I want to primarily focus on Abraham. We're going to get to Lot later. He comes up later on. But Lot doesn't choose wisely here. Lot looks around and he sees, verse 10, he looks up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, or the whole of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. So how does Lot make his decision? He didn't go, oh, Uncle Abe, you've been so good to me. You've allowed me to tag along with you this whole time. I've been blessed just by associating with you. So no. You go ahead and you make the choice. Is that what he does? Does he value his relationship with Abram? Does he value his relationship with God, staying in the promised land close? He's moving out almost, when he gets to Sodom, he's out of the promised land, but he's right on the edge there. Does he think about anything but himself at this point in time? No. And the text says he chose the whole thing. You're looking out, and there's kind of, I lived in Boise for a while, and it's kind of a deserty climate, and you look around, and the hills are kind of sagebrushy, you know, a patch of grass here everywhere, but down by the Boise River, it's all green. Why? Because that river flows, and from probably April to November, you hardly get a drop of rain out there. So you're looking down and say, whoa, that's where I want to be. It's the best grazing ground. It's the best place to keep my herds. It's the best place that will provide for my future, my status, my significance, my wealth, my being important. And so he chooses that. And we're going to see the consequences of that choice in his life, in his family, with his wife later on. But it was not a good choice. I was trying to put myself in Abraham's shoes at this point in time. I think I'd be pretty ticked off. In my head, I'd be saying, you stupid little brat. After everything I've given to you, you take all the best stuff. But that's not how he responds. We see next chapter even when Lot gets in trouble, trouble that his own choice had gotten him into, Abraham goes and rescues him out of that trouble. How could Abe do it? How could he respond in this way? I think he just learned a big lesson. The true riches, true security come by being connected to his God, not from stuff. He learned that down in Egypt, and that was one of those experiential life things that had gotten into him at this point in time. He was willing to go with the Lord to a place that didn't look quite as good and trust the Lord for his future than to go where probably his head as well as Lot said, that's the better place to go. It's more logical. It's more reasonable. It's better for my future. The Lord said something like this, right? Seek first my kingdom, and I'll take care of all this stuff. And that's what we see happening in Abram's life. He seeks first God's kingdom, God's principles, God's ways, and God says, look around, get up, turn around, do a 360. 360 view on your camera. Okay, keep that all in there, take it home. We'd take it home and look at all that stuff. That's yours and your descendants. Everything. Don't worry about Lot. This is yours. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, Abram was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond even the immediate land there, saying, Lord, I know you're doing something bigger than even this earthly stuff. And because I know that, you know what? I don't have to grab everything right now. I'm looking for a city that has foundations. Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no foundation there. There's nothing but sand there. And when stuff hits there, it's going to all be destroyed. But I want your city that has foundations that will stand the test of time. And I know you're going to bring it to be because I know who you are. I know the name of the Lord. Our culture is pretty foundationless, isn't it? He who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? We seek in our culture to establish worth and value and significance in some desperate way in looking out in this world. And it may be my position, it may be the status that I have, it may be the stuff that I have, it may be the power that I have, but all that is going to end. All that is ultimately foundationless. And we tell our kids that we're just here because of blind chance and time, and there's no meaning and there's no purpose, but then we try to tell them on the flip side of the coin, you're really valuable, you're really important, you're really significant. And then kids are wise enough to say, that's nonsense. Either there's a purpose or there's value, and there is somebody out there that's given my life significance, or there isn't. Don't play these games with me. And that's why I think you see so many people moving in this direction. Their life is just meaningless and pointless, and if I want to end it, I'm just going to end it because it's pointless anyhow. How desperate is that? But that's the reality. It's not playing games. It's not amassing all this stuff or status and thinking that's going to make me significant and valuable. Lot's still running after that stuff. I was running after that stuff, but it is empty and it is foundationless. So what choices are you facing now in your life? How are you evaluating those choices? Are you looking first and foremost at how is this going to impact my relationship with God? How is this going to enable me to love those around me? And then a far distant third, what does this do for me and my future and my security and my significance and all of that? But we usually flip that around, right? We first look like Lot all around and say, what's best for me? And the Lord wants us to say, no. If I'm in your life, values have just shifted 180 degrees. He who wants to be greatest or she who wants to be greatest must be what? Servant of all. The first will be last, the last will be first. The values of God's kingdom are totally different than the values of our world. And at this point in time, Abram got that and he made the right choice and Lot didn't get it and he made the wrong choice. My prayer is that for me and that for all of you, we get to that place where the two values of my relationship with God and my ability to love other people are primary in the choices that I make. And when I get that opportunity for promotion, I don't look first and foremost, ooh, what's this going to do to my bottom line? Man, I could get that Porsche or Beamer that I've always wanted. Man, I could expand this or that. But what is this going to do to my relationship with God and my ability to love others. Folks, there's nothing wrong with wealth. God gives a lot of it here, right? But if we're making decisions based on grabbing that and holding that as our security and not seeing God as the source of all that, then that's really, really wrong and really, really dangerous. It's really cool for me to see God's faithfulness in people's lives that have taken those steps of faith. And I may get to see a little bit more of that as a pastor than others, and just to see how God comes alongside those people who have stepped out in faith and just, oh, here, you need this? Boom. You got that. You need that? Boom. And he's been so good. He's been so good to me since 1985. He's provided everything I need at times when I was faithful and at times when I was faithless, and he's just been gracious and kind and loving. And all during that time, it wasn't always victory after victory. Sometimes there were big failures in there. But folks, failure's not final if they drive us back to Christ. So if you're away this morning, return. Return to that place when you were connected with God. And if you've never connected with God, I'd urge you to do that right now. He's not angry with you. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross. He urges us now to be reconciled to him because he's already been reconciled to us through the death of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to return? Are we willing to seek him and to trust him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is just so real and relevant to life. I thank you for Abram, for both his mistakes and his victories. Lord, but I just can't imitate Abraham by sheer will or desire to do that. Lord, I need your spirit to fill me and to change me. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's walking away, that's walking down to Egypt, that's trying to live life on their own, I just pray that your spirit would bring them short. That they would see that you are good and gracious and loving, and then they can return to you and call out on your name, and you will forgive. And you will restore, and you will welcome back. Help us to learn, Lord, that you're not holding out on us one whit, but you have our best in mind, that you are for us, not against us. Yet, Lord, help us also to admit that we don't know always what's best for us. Thank you that at times you say no, and you redirect our lives. Help us, first and foremost, to value our relationship with you more than anything else that this world offers. And secondly, help us to value our brothers and sisters and to love them, because we live in the midst of the Canaanites and Perizzites. And it's by our love for one another that all men will know we're yours. So make that love real and rich here in this body. And it can only be real and rich if our love for you is real and rich. Oh Lord, grow us in that, we pray. Amen. Stand if you would for benediction. This is my favorite prayer in Scripture from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.